Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Ah, yes, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. That's what you're listening to right now. If you're a regular, you know the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. If you're a newbie, as they say, welcome. Great to have you aboard. I hope you'll keep listening. And that number works for you as well, 888-914-9149. While people are getting into an orderly queue, I wanted to share with you a couple of animal-related stories. They're not related to each other, but they're related to animals. Thought you might find this interesting. Business Insider has an article about how a biotech company in Israel is looking to replicate a recent experiment that successfully created an artificial mouse embryo from stem cells. Except this time, they want to use human DNA, human cells. Big problem. This is at the Weizmann Molecular Genetics Department in Israel. They grew synthetic mouse embryos in a jar without the use of sperm, eggs, or a womb, according to a paper published in the journal Cell. It's hard to tell whether it's a medical journal or a prison journal. I'm going to go with the medical journal guess. It was the first time the process had been successfully completed. The replica embryos could not fully develop into fully formed mice, and they were therefore not real. This, according to a gentleman who led the experiment, told The Guardian. However, scientists observed that the synthetic embryos having a beating heart, blood circulation, the start of a brain, a neural tube, and an intestinal tract. The study told MIT Technology Review, after the success of the mouse experiment, they're working now to replicate the results with human cells. Now, just so happens that a couple of our regular listeners, I think it was last night maybe, or early this morning, maybe it was last night, had sent me a note on Twitter asking me to take a look at this story, which I did. And the essence of it is that this, and by the way, Rachel and Katie are the two ladies on Twitter. Hello there, ladies. I got your note. Thank you. This was actually already on my list of things. This was on my list of things yesterday. So great minds think alike. So the real issue here, of course, is going to be, will these be human embryos? Or will this be tissue that is in some way or another animated? I don't know how that can be. That doesn't rise to the level of a human being. In other words, could this be like growing an organ in an animal, like a pig? They do that. They grow organs, or they grow other human things like ears, for example. And then they can cut them out and then graft them onto the human being. It's all very Frankensteinish and very, very weird, if you ask me. So the essence of the story is that they're doing this now with mice. They want to start doing this with humans. Now, I don't know if they've already maybe started doing this. Who knows what they're doing in the back laboratories without telling anybody publicly. But this story is really not yet the kind of story that I could give much of an opinion on until and unless I can find out whether or not this biotech company will be doing something more than just replicating human tissue in vitro. Because if it gets to the point where we could say that these embryos are human, and I don't really understand fully yet exactly how we would assess that, but at that point, then of course, this becomes even more wrong, if you ask me. It's not wrong for science to inquire about how to help people's health, how to replace an organ. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong in that, and I don't begrudge science its efforts to try to figure out some of these deep issues like that. But it can cross a line and might very well cross a line if a few things start to happen, if chimeras begin to be created in the laboratory. Chimera, just from a Greek word, and it has to do with mixing, say, animal and human DNA to create a sort of hybrid creature. Now, we've talked about that on the program before, and some things like that have been happening. We always hear the obligatory statement from the scientists, well, you know, after X number of weeks, we kill it because we don't know what it's going to become. That's problematic in itself. Maybe you've seen pictures of fish that are taken out of rivers or lakes that have human features, like teeth, for example. Like grandpa's choppers look like they just got fitted with a nice new set of dentures. But these are fish. How does that happen exactly? So there's a very potentially sinister aspect to this story. But as of yet, anyway, I don't see, at least in this article, any indication that this is more than just growing human tissue. Because at some point, we'll have to grapple with the question, well, if these little quote-unquote fake embryos look like a human, shaped like a human, human DNA, there's blood circulating, there's an intestinal tract, that gets to the question, well, is this a human being? And that's going to be a very big story when the time comes. I don't think we're quite there yet, but thank you, Katie, and thank you to Rachel and the others who were alerting me to this. I'm on it, okay? So we'll keep an eye on this story as it develops. Now, in the meantime, on a more happy note, this is a story from Study Finds. 2,000 dog owners were surveyed, and it gets into stuff like how much do you pamper your dog or your cat? And they're looking specifically at dog owners here with things like treats or new toys, and the percentage is very high. 73% say that they pamper their dog with new toys and new treats and cuddles and things like that. But there are some other interesting details in this story, in this study rather. I think you'll find it interesting. I do. Many people take their dogs with them to run an errand, 51%. Or when they're catching up with friends and family, they bring the dog along, 40%. 2 in 5 people seek out restaurants that allow pets, and 35% prioritize pet-friendly vacation spots so that the pet can go with them. Another way dog owners show their pups love is by celebrating their birthday. I was really surprised by this. 57% of the dog owners in this 2,000 dog owner study said that they celebrate their dog's birthday. Let's see. 56%, when they celebrate their birthday, they give them new toys. 52%, when they celebrate the dog's birthday, they throw a party for the dog. Or they take their dog on a trip to hang out with doggy friends. 49% of dog owners do that. I had no clue that the figures would be this high. 3/4 show their love by looking into the perfect item for their dog. 76% spend nearly 300 hours a year looking for the best treats and toys. Does this describe you or someone you know? I don't know. I would not have guessed that these figures would be anywhere near this high, assuming that this is, you know, truly representative. But, you know, 2,000 dog owners is fairly representative. 83% who have children agree that taking care of their dogs is equally as important as taking care of their child. This is where it gets into opinions about which are you happier with. Are you happier with children or happier with no children and a pet like a dog? Most respondents recall bringing home their dogs as one of the happiest days of their lives. 72% said that. Some of their favorite memories are of their dog are times when the puppy fell asleep on them on the way home or jumped into their lap. More than 2/3 of dog owners consider their dogs their best friends. That's 69%. And 73% think that having a dog has made them more sentimental or a more emotional person. I could see that. And yet, a lot of people are having fewer and fewer children. Now, that's not an indictment of dog owners by, you know, far from it. I'm not saying that one causes the other by any stretch. But it seems that the birth rate for babies, human babies, that is of course falling. And I don't know what that means when we correlate it, if you can correlate it, with the way pet owners love their pets. It's interesting, if nothing else. And if you're interested in reading this study, we have a link for it for you on the show Twitter feed, at P Madrid Show, which you can also access by going to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Kip in Easton, PA. Good morning, Kip.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you. How are you?
Doing fine. I had a question about Jesus talking to the disciples intelligent that not only did they have to pick up their cross and follow him, but that if anyone wants to follow him, they need to pick up their cross. I always thought that this was something that was spoken after the crucifixion, where it might make a lot of sense to the apostles to understand what he meant. Mm-hmm. But by saying this before Jesus was crucified, what must they have thought, and how would they understand that? Can you comment on this?
I'll try. Yeah, this is a topic that has come up a few times. And I can only surmise. So the Greek word that Saint Jerome translated from the Greek into Latin as crucis or crux would be the nominative singular. That's the word cross. The Greek word rather is stauros, which means it can mean like the upright beam of a cross, or it can just mean a stake. And so, my best guess, Kip, is that because Jesus said this, for example, in Luke chapter 9, well before the time of his crucifixion, that it would have been common for especially for the Jews in Judea, where the Romans, you know, had completely conquered and were occupying that country, to see people crucified. So crucifixion was a common form of execution of criminals by the Romans. It wasn't the only one. But it would be very common. So my sense of it is that just even walking around Jerusalem, they would have seen any number of people having been crucified. And so the term cross would already be understood to mean something that involves suffering, something that involves, you know, even ignominy. And my guess is that when Jesus said this to them before the crucifixion, just because of what they had seen before, they would make the connection and think of that at least. Now, maybe there was some other dimension to it. I've read some accounts like Henri Daniel-Rose's Daily Life in the Time of Christ. It's like a 400 or 500-page historical overview of what the conditions and what it was like to live there at that time. What kind of food did they eat? What were their customs? What language did they speak? And so on. And I have yet to find a definitive answer to this question. So I can only guess that it was something that they would have put two and two together and understood from seeing people crucified. That's my guess.
Wow, interesting. If they did, it's amazing that none of them decided to run off. I mean, after Jesus rose from the dead, if he said, take up your cross and follow me, at least they would see Jesus returning and that there was life after death. But talking about that beforehand, even before Peter said, you know, you are the Christ, you know, and before so many events took place, to put that two and two together, it's really amazing the dedication the disciples had to stay with Christ.
That's a good point. Now, one of the things that comes to my mind, Kip, as you're saying that, is the apostles did believe in the resurrection, unlike the Sadducees who denied it. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. And, of course, Jesus taught so often about that I would think that the apostles were really clear in their minds. Jesus said that he would raise me up on the last day. You know, you will be with me in paradise, he said to the good thief. So the kind of things that Jesus taught about the afterlife, I would think the apostles already clearly understood that after death they would live. Now, they probably didn't understand the resurrection in any clear way until it took place. And even then they had a hard time wrapping their minds around it, but eventually they did.
Yeah,
interesting stuff, that's for sure.
Well, thanks for commenting. That helps me with my thinking on it, Patrick. Have a wonderful day.
Thanks, Kip. Appreciate that. And you know, everybody, there is a resource that I wish I had in front of me. I should have it here in studio, but it's the Catena Aurea, A-U-R-E-A. And it is, did I spell that right? It means the golden chain. And it was a work compiled by St. Thomas Aquinas, who had an encyclopedic knowledge of the church fathers. And he takes every verse in the four gospels and he pulls together the patristic testimony on that particular verse. So if we were to go back and look at, in this case, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he would have there, and I'll have to look it up and find out, I'll have to report back to you, but he would have there, what did St. Augustine say about this passage? What did St. Cyprian say about this passage, etc.? And not that they all necessarily agreed on their understanding of the meaning of the passage, but it's interesting to see how did they interpret these passages? What did they think that they meant? So I'm going to put that on my to-do list and see if I can report back to you about that issue. 888-914-9149. By the way, the Catena Aria, you could buy it in volumes. That's how I have it. But I also have it on an app on my phone. And this is an app called the IPA Ta, with which I have no connection. They don't even know I exist. But it's an app that I think I spent a couple of bucks on it. I don't even know how much it is. But among the many other things that it has the Catena Aria. And so if you, as I have done many times, if you are saying, I wonder what St. Augustine said about this particular passage, well, you can fire that up in the app and go to it and read it. And I find that very helpful. And it's also portable and handy. So if you're interested, that's another resource you can take a look at. Let's go now to Raquel in, where is Raquel? Salinas, California. Good morning, Raquel.
Good morning, Patrick. Excuse me. Mine is a request.
Okay.
I need the title of a book to help me be better prepared for confession, to help with my examination of conscience.
Oh, okay. I can help you.
Can you, recommend something? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, first thing I'd recommend, and maybe the best thing in terms of getting something quickly, would be the Relevant Radio mm-hmm. app. If you don't have that, I would get that on your phone right away, because it has it has exactly that information in there. So I'm mm-hmm. going to open the app. Do you have it yet?
I do not.
Okay. True Confessions. So when you download the Relevant Radio app, which you can do in moments, in the upper right-hand corner, you'll see where there's, looks like a Bible with a cross in the center of it. Click that. It says pray. Click that. And then you'll see Confession Helper. It's maybe a little more than midway down. Click on that, and you've got how to go to confession, how to make a good confession, your examination of conscience, prayers before mm-hmm. and after confession. And it's quite helpful, and it's all there for free. The Relevant Radio app is for free. Mm-hmm. So I would start with that. Also, the Fathers of Mercy, their website is fathersofmercy.org, I believe. They have an examination of conscience, kind of a trifold brochure that they can send you. Mm-hmm. It might be free. I don't know how they do that. I've got one, and it's very helpful, and it goes through all 10 commandments, and it gives you some real life examples of how one might fall into sin in those commandments. So that's another very good one.
Very good. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
Blessings to you and your family.
Thank you. Kind of you. And right back at you. Okay, quick time out. We'll come right back. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Welcome back. I have a note here. I have a lot of notes here. This one comes in from Eva. Actually, just this morning, she's listening in San Antonio. Shout out, Eva. How are you? And she says, Patrick, I'm trying to figure out how I can get a Relevant Radio bumper sticker. Could you please help me? Thank you. P.S. Awesome show. Thank you, Eva. Well, naturally, I'll help you. All you have to do, it's super easy. Just go to relevantradio.com. And in the navigation bar, where it says listen, support, faith, events, etc. Just mouse over the word support. It brings a drop-down menu down. And at the very bottom, you see request a bumper sticker. Presto. All you have to do is tell us what station you listen on, or you can choose by where you live. So you're in, let me see, you're in, so you'd be listening to 1160 AM, KRDY. That would be your station. So when you're there at relevantradio.com and you click on, you just mouse over where it says support, and then you go down to the bottom where it says request a bumper sticker, then you just put your name and where you want us to send the bumper sticker. And you can get two if you want to, if you have two vehicles. And then all else you have to put in there is just which is your station. And then you submit it. And then before you know it, you've got two bumper stickers. It's that easy. And I'm glad I could help. If only everybody listening right now would put a Relevant Radio bumper sticker on their cars, that would be so awesome. We also have, if you live in an area where there isn't yet a Relevant Radio bumper sticker, we are expanding on a regular basis. We're up to about 200 stations now, including our beloved affiliates. Shout out to all the affiliates. Thanks for carrying Relevant Radio. But between the stations that we own and operate and our affiliates, we're now at about 200. And we're going to get bigger than that. So if you live in an area where you don't yet have a Relevant Radio bumper sticker, fear not, because you can order one that just says Relevant Radio. Listen at relevantradio.com. So it's a bumper sticker for Relevant Radio, but it gives the website so that people can listen wherever they happen to be. 888-914-9149. How about Mary now, also in Austin, Texas? Good morning, Mary.
Hi, Patrick. My question is, I know that married men can become priests. I was just wondering if married women can become like nuns.
The answer is yes, and it would require a few circumstances. So let's start with married men. So a married man could become a priest because the sacrament of holy matrimony is not an impediment or an obstacle to the sacrament of holy orders. Although, interestingly, the reverse is not true. In this case, the sacrament of holy orders is an impediment to the sacrament of holy matrimony. There are some things that could be done in that regard as well. But for all other things being equal, a married man could become a priest. And there are, of course, people will be quick to point out that in the Orthodox churches that married men are priests. That's a fairly common thing. But we're not talking about the Orthodox churches. We're talking about the Catholic Church. So within the Catholic Church, in the Latin Rite, married men are not permitted to be priests unless you are converting from under what is called the pastoral provision is what it's called. And it is I don't want to call it a loophole, but it's an avenue within the church's law that permits ordained ministers in certain churches, Protestant churches, that is, like Episcopal, Church of England, etc. Some Lutherans and others. And it's on a case-by-case basis. A married man who is an ordained minister in one of those groups can, after converting to becoming Catholic, can apply for being a priest and then would have to be ordained a priest. So the church does not recognize the ordinations that they have from the place where they came, but there's a pathway for them to become married Catholic priests in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church. Now, that's an exception. Ordinarily, if it were outside of that type of pastoral provision, it wouldn't be possible in the Latin Rite. Now, there are rites within the church, such as the Ruthenian Byzantine Rite, where elsewhere in the world, it is much more common to find married men as Catholic priests, and these are within rites that are in union with the Catholic Church. But in the United States, because we have never had, at least until recently, we've never really had any kind of history of married men being priests. There's been a great resistance to it, and I think a wise one at that. I think it's preferable, all other things being equal, to have a celibate clergy. Celibate, by the way, means not married. And there's a difference between celibate and continent. Continent means not having sex. Celibate means not being married. We don't have to get into all that, but that's another little detail here. But in any case, the custom is present, and we'll find out as time goes on whether or not it grows or doesn't grow. But in theory, yes, a married man could become a Catholic priest in the Latin Rite. Now, in the case of a married woman wanting to become a religious sister, that too is possible. But in both cases, well, let's take the case of the woman first. If the woman wants to become a religious sister and she received a dispensation to do this, she would have to separate from her husband. It wouldn't mean that their marriage would be dissolved or anything like that, because as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So till death do us part. But it would be permission granted her by her bishop for her as a married woman to cease conjugal life with her husband and no longer live with him and go into the convent. That can be done. And over the history of the church, any number of great women saints have done exactly that, who have been married and raised children and then gone into the convent. So that does happen. Now, in the case of a man, just one little final detail here, in the case of a married man who wants to become a priest, that too is possible in a similar situation where he and his wife would agree to separate. Now, by separate, I don't mean get divorced, and I don't mean that they would consider their marriage over, but he would no longer live with his wife, and he would no longer be free after he went into the priesthood, became a priest. He would no longer be free to, let's say, go visit her on the weekend. You know, conjugal visits, that would be completely over and done with. So it's a very momentous step. I actually knew a man, one particular priest that I knew years ago, who went through that exact situation. He had raised their three or four kids. He and his wife had been married for maybe 25, 30 years. He really felt a deep calling to the priesthood. She was willing to allow this. She was willing to separate from him. They had paid their home off. He had put aside enough money that she would be okay financially. Their children were all grown up, and he really felt called to the priesthood. And so one thing led to another, and eventually he received permission to enter the seminary, and then he was ordained a priest. And I don't know if he's still alive, but all the years since then until his death, if he's not still alive, would have been spent as a priest, but not living with his wife anymore as a husband. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. Yes, thank you.
There you have it. Now, do you know somebody who's considering doing this?
I was thinking for myself. Mm-hmm. I just didn't know if that was even possible.
It is, yeah. So. It is possible. I don't want to pry or anything, but if your husband is still alive, there is a process that you would go through, but it would involve necessarily, it would involve him saying yes to it. And it's a very, very big step. If your husband is deceased, then there is no such impediment. It would depend upon which religious order might be willing to accept a mature woman who's been married. Not all religious orders will do that. But some that would at least consider you as a candidate if your husband had already passed on.
Okay.
Just food for thought. All right. Well, thank you, Mary. Appreciate that. It's not a question that comes up very often, so thanks for giving a little bit of variety to the show. We'll go now to Mary Kate in Libertyville, Illinois. Easy for me to say. Good morning, Mary Kate.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was wondering if there's a specific devotion to consecrate my children to Jesus and Mary. I know there are devotions I can do for myself, but I'm looking for something more established and specific that I can do for my kids rather than just, you know, my own freestyle prayers.
Yeah, well, there probably is. I'm not sure what it would be, but there is a book called 33 Days to Morning Glory, and that's a book that many Catholics have used successfully to prepare for making a consecration to Our Lady. And there's no reason why you couldn't do that for your children. It doesn't mean that you would, it depends on how old they are, obviously, but if they're old enough to follow along in the book, that would be one way to go about doing it and then make the consecration at the end. Or if the children are little, you don't have to go through 33 days of preparation. You can just pray that act of consecration for them. And that is a kind of a formula type of consecration, if you're interested in that.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. How old are the kids?
They're young, 2 and 3 weeks.
Oh, yeah. Talk about young. Well, you certainly could consecrate them to Our Lady. That's a beautiful thing to do. And by the time they receive their first Holy Communion, you could enroll them in the confraternity of the Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. That's another great thing to do. That's what my parents did for me when I made my first Holy Communion. So that's a beautiful custom that you could continue.
Okay, yeah, that's great. I'm just looking for a little something I can do to just help them, you know, navigate the world when they get out there and
Indeed.
Start living their own lives.
Indeed. The one thing, one very, very, very good thing you can do from the time they're little is pray the rosary as a family and let them learn how to pray the rosary from the time they can speak. And that will really help them. Just as a thought, for what it's worth, Mary Kate, that's what my parents did with me and my brothers and sisters. So when we were kids, we would kneel down in the living room and pray the family rosary. Now, I don't recall, I mean, there were times when we did it faithfully every single night for weeks and weeks on end, but you know how life can be. Sometimes you get busy or other things intervene, but we very often prayed the rosary as a family from the time I was as young as I can remember. And I will freely admit there were plenty of times when I didn't want to do that. I thought it was boring. I just, it wasn't like something that interested me. But there was a lot of comfort in it, and it was something that we did as a family, and praying the rosary in a particular way like that. As Father Patrick Peyton used to say, the family that prays together stays together. And not only did my mom and dad stay together, but none of my brothers and sisters, I'm the oldest of eight, not a single one of us ever left the Catholic Church, which is a very unusual thing. I'm not bragging, I'm just saying. None of us ever left the Catholic Church. None of us even left and came back. We all remained Catholic. And I have to think that praying the rosary as a family all those nights was something part of that. So that's one thing you can do beginning right away. And your children, if they grow up with that Marian piety in the home and loving Our Lady and seeing her as always pointing us to Jesus and drawing us to Jesus, that will be an immense help to them. And I honestly believe, Mary Kate, that when I went through some really difficult and dangerous times in my life, like in my youth, for example, it was having that foundation of Marian piety that prevented me from going over a cliff on more than one occasion, for what it's worth.
That's beautiful. Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Such an important thing. Thanks, Mary Kate. And don't forget that Our Lady, whenever she appears, what does she say? She says, pray the rosary. Pray the rosary, pray the rosary. When she appeared in the, what was it, the 1840s, I guess, in Champion, Wisconsin, at the shrine of Our Lady of Good Help, she told the young girl, Adele, she said, teach the children how to pray. This was part of her message. Teach them how to pray. Teach them their catechism. You know, what do we believe as Catholics? And teach them how to pray. So parents, Take a clue from Mary Kate here. She's on top of it. Teach your children how to pray. What does the Bible say? It says, you know, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets older, he will not depart from it. That's not always true, but if you teach your child well, when they grow up, and they get older, and they run into some of life's difficulties and challenges, that foundation that you've laid for them, like a very solid concrete rebar reinforced foundation, that will really help them when times get more difficult, as they often do. I don't think anybody gets through this unscathed. So pray the rosary with your family, if at all possible, and teach your kids how to pray from the earliest on. Let's go to Margaret in Phoenix. Good morning, Margaret.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question for you.
All right.
I have. I love your show. I've listened to you for years. Anyway. I have a grandson who's 22 years old, and he has had 12 years of Catholic education. He has gone through AA because he's had marijuana is a major addiction. I don't care what people say. Anyway, I asked him, are you practicing your Catholic faith? And he said, no, God doesn't mean anything to me. I believe in a higher power, but the way he explained to me, a very nebulous God.
Who doesn't make any demands. A nebulous God who doesn't require that you do anything other than feel good about yourself because you're spiritual and not religious.
That's right. That's exactly what he said. And I said, well, what about Jesus? And he said, oh, I don't know much about Jesus. 12 years of a Catholic education. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I just think he was very poorly catechized. His family's Catholic. They always went to Mass. But so I said, well, would you, if I sent you a book about Jesus, would you read it? And he's working and going to school. He's doing really well. But anyway, he's working and going to school. Is there some book for a 22-year-old that you could recommend that tells him who Jesus is?
Yeah, there are several. I would recommend two by Dr. Peter Kraft. One is called Jesus Shock, and the other is The Philosophy of Jesus. And
Jesus Shock, S-H-O-C-K?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Peter Kraft, okay.
Yeah, he's great. And the other one is called The Philosophy of Jesus.
Okay, I'm now, writing it down.
There's something else. Wait, there's more, like the Ginzu steak knife commercial. Yeah, okay, so I would recommend this also. Father Bill Casey, who is a powerful orator, a friend of mine for some years now, I really admire the work that he does. He has a talk called Lukewarm Catholicism. And it's on the YouTubes. So all you have to do is go on to the YouTubes and type in Father Bill Casey, C-A-S-E-Y. There are two versions, it seems. One is like an hour long and the other is about 42 minutes long. But it's called Lukewarm Catholicism, or Lukewarmness is the Scourge of the Church. And my advice would be listen to this first and then send a link to it. Send a link to this to your son. Text it to his phone. Because you know he's always looking at his phone. Anyway, everyone's looking at his phone. So send a link to this video, and he will listen to it. I hope he'll listen to it. And that is very likely going to get his attention in a big way, because the message is very powerful. And, you know, it just so happens, now that I think about it, I have posted that on my Twitter feed. Okay, so here's what I'll do. I'm going to retweet that right now. You'll see it up there in within the next minute or two, and just go to my Twitter feed at Patrick Madrid, and you'll see the link, and you can download it, you can play it, and it's right there, ready for the taking. Then there's a second talk that Father Bill Casey did called "The Devil, the Father of Lies." Now I recommend that you get that one also. It's also on YouTube, "The Devil, the Father of Lies," and he's going to speak directly to this malaise that your son is, or your grandson, rather, is going through right now. And I have a feeling it will shake him up. And then the third thing I'd recommend, Margaret, if you really want to go for broke, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And under the, we want to go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. I'm going there now. Underneath the name of the show where it says links, click on that button and look at The Dogma of Hell. It's a little book with a very garish red cover. It shows like the silhouette of a devil on it, and it's a little book, doesn't take much time to read it, but it's all about hell and the reality of hell, what the Bible says about hell, what Jesus says about hell, why you don't want to go to hell. And so if you really want to go for broke, you can always give him this book and say, you know, it's interesting because you're espousing a kind of spiritual without being religious kind of belief, and Jesus said something very different. So, you know, as long as you're thinking about these things, you might want to check, take into account, what did Jesus say about this? And I wouldn't be surprised if that, spiritually speaking, you know, blew his mind and got his attention. It's done that for other people as well. I hope that's helpful, Margaret, and that's all there, at least that book anyway, is there by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then click on the link. You'll be able to see a copy of the book. You can order it at your local Catholic bookstore. Okay, quick timeout. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
That's how I feel right now. Really, I feel that way every time I start talking into the microphone. I love my job. I love hanging out with you. Thank you. And yes, it is Taco Tuesday. I have not forgotten. 888-914-9149. Okay, good news. I promised you, and I followed up on my promise, I promised you that I would retweet the link to that audio by Father Bill Casey. Turns out this is the shorter version of it, and it's called Lukewarm Catholicism. And it's really good. I mean, trust me on this one. It's really good. It'll make your hair stand on end. And he's a very, very, I think, riveting public speaker. So it's there. It's waiting for you. Looks like I had posted it, gosh, almost exactly a year ago. No, not a year ago. 3 years ago. 4 years ago. So I had forgotten it was there, but I just retweeted it. So it's right there waiting for you. And when you click the link, it'll start playing the talk. You don't have to go through any rigmarole. It's right there. And then the second talk by him that I mentioned is called The Devil, the Father of Lies. Now, I don't happen to have a link to that I'm aware of. If I do, I'll post that as well. But for the time being, at least, if you look that up on YouTube, you'll find it there. So Father Bill Casey, The Devil, the Father of Lies. And special bonus, I also posted a comment that he made. It might have been in this talk. He says, if you let the devil into your life, he will literally do a hell of a job on you. I mean, can I get an amen? If you let the devil into your life, he will literally do a hell of a job on you.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. I think everybody, you know, if you think about it long enough, you can say, yeah, yeah, I know what you mean.
I was looking for Cyrus's toy and I didn't find it, so I just figured I'd just say it.
He might have locked them up.
He
might have locked them up.
Some of them
that
he doesn't let me have.
Yeah, there's a special like equipment shed that he keeps all those in that he doesn't typically let other people have. Well, you'll be okay, Tom.
I'm slowly getting access. He's slowly giving me his trust, so I appreciate that.
Here's an interesting story. This, I couldn't believe it when I first saw it. This is from the New York Post. A Florida woman pulled over for alleged drunk driving performed an Irish folk dance for police in an attempt to prove her sobriety. And it's on video, by the way. I won't say the name of the poor lady. She's 38 years old from Madeira Beach. She rear-ended another vehicle. She was about a mile away from her house. This is on April 27th. She gets pulled over. The police say, it's actually sheriff's deputies pulled her over. And they say that her eyes were bloodshot and watery. She tried walking in a straight line, you know, walk the line kind of thing, during the sobriety test. And she gave up because she couldn't do it. So she started doing Irish dancing. And the sheriff's deputy said she struggled to follow instructions and was unsteady on her feet, almost falling, clad in, doesn't matter what she was wearing, but she was dancing wildly in the footage before she was asked to walk the line again. The deputy administering the test says, do you want to pay attention so I can give you the instructions? She said, yeah, well, you sound like my ballet coach, so sounds about right. And then she started dancing. Now, the upshot to the whole story is the dancing didn't help her. It didn't help her. So I think she was cited for that. So just be aware, if that should ever happen, don't let it happen. But if ever did happen, I doubt that doing Irish dancing is going to help, whether you're wearing the wig or not. This email comes in from Maribel, listening in Los Angeles. She says, Patrick, I've been reading the Handbook of Indulgences, Norms, and Grants that you frequently recommend. I recently found out that a church in my area has a 250-year jubilee, and this is the Mission San Gabriel, and thus has a plenary indulgence attached to it. Following the book mentioned, I'd like to meet all the requirements for this indulgence and apply it to my now dead grandparents. I'll be doing this several times on different days. However, I'm unsure how to apply this. Do I need to make a statement on whom I am applying this indulgence for, or is it simply enough to mentally intend for it to be applied for a specific dead loved one? Regards, Maribel. Well, Maribel, thank you. So yeah, it is very simple. There's no special thing you have to do other than ask the Lord to apply the spiritual benefit of this indulgence to your deceased relative, and he'll do so. Now, if it so happens that that deceased relative is already in glory, already in heaven with God, well, the indulgence doesn't go to waste. So God will apply it to another soul or other souls who need it. And you may say, well, what is this exactly? What does this mean? Here's what it means. An indulgence, first of all, is not permission to commit a sin. Sometimes people have that odd way of assuming that that's what this is. Like, you know, if somebody says, well, just indulge me just this one time, please. No, it's not the church giving you an ethical permission slip to do something wrong. Rather, it is the church with the power given by Jesus to bind and loose. The church looses you from penance that you would otherwise need to do for the reparation for the temporal effects due to your sins that have been forgiven. Keep in mind that the eternal penalty for your sin is paid for by Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do in that regard. You can't save yourself. You can't earn your salvation. And many people, when they hear about indulgences, they sometimes make the mistake of thinking, oh, do those Catholics think that they've got to do penance to pay for their sins? No, that's not what we mean by that. Rather, the sin that you commit and you repent of that sin, and God forgives you of that sin, and you go to confession and you receive absolution. Those sins have been forgiven, but they have effects on you. Now, if an analogy is helpful, sometimes the analogy of a stain that's left over might be an analogy, or a scar. I think it was Archbishop Fulton Sheen who used the analogy of hammering a nail into a piece of wood. That would be the equivalent of committing a sin. Being forgiven is having the nail pulled out, and yet there remains a hole. And so the act of penance is a way to repair the damage done in the temporal order. Now, that could be physically, could be spiritually. And all sin incurs a kind of spiritual effect on the soul. And this is where penance comes in. So almsgiving, fasting, carrying your cross in a variety of ways. When your mom says, offer it up, that's what this is all referring to. That you take the big and the little difficulties and problems and sorrows and all the things that we all experience in this life, and you offer them up to the Lord, and you also engage in the works of mercy that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, for example, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, etc. All of these things are their ways of making reparation to repair the damage in the temporal order that sin has done to your soul. Now, it's easy to think about it in terms of physical damage. So let's say that you fell into some serious sexual sin and you go berserk, and then you come to your senses and you say, oh my gosh, what have I done? I can't believe I've done this. This is terrible. And I'm so sorry, Lord, and you repent sincerely, and you go to confession, and you're forgiven of your sin. So you are forgiven of your sin. Your sins have been forgiven, absolved. Jesus paid the penalty by his death on the cross for your sin, and that is applied to you here and now. But, .. you also now have an STD. Now think about that for a minute. The STD is a physical effect, or it's an effect in the temporal order caused by your sin. Doesn't mean that Jesus didn't forgive you of your sin. He did. But you are still left now with a repercussion. You're left with a side effect, you might say. And that doesn't go away. So when you go to confession and you walk out of the confessional, and you know that your soul is clean as the wind-driven snow, and you've been fully forgiven, Jesus loves you, doesn't mean that suddenly, magically, now you're restored to complete health, because you're not. That would be a very simple kind of example of how your sin, and my sin, everybody's sin, it has an effect on you. So penance is a way to repair the damage in the spiritual order. You can't really do anything to repair the damage if you wind up with an STD. But in the spiritual order, you can, by doing penance, you can repair the damage. That's what an indulgence is all about. So when the church, with the authority granted to it by Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 16, he says this specifically to Simon Peter, and then in Matthew 18:18, he says it to all the apostles as a group. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, Jesus gives this authority to bind and loose, to forgive sins or hold them bound, when he breathes on the apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So these are just some examples of where Jesus grants the church, and specifically I'm talking about the bishops of the church, the authority to do this. So an indulgence is the church's way of doing that. So if you read the Bible prayerfully for 15 minutes, if you pray the rosary, if you visit a cemetery on All Souls Day, All Saints Day, and you pray for the souls of the faithful departed, and many, many, many other things that you can do on a daily basis, you can receive either a partial indulgence, which is the church, without specifying how much, you know, how much, because we don't really know. The church would just say you have a partial indulgence, which means that part of what you would need to do in terms of penance for your past sins that have been forgiven, that's now wiped away. The other kind of indulgence is a plenary indulgence, and that just means all of it is wiped away. So you can receive this great benefit. This is the superabundant merits of Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. And of course, because we are all members of the body of Christ, this includes the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints, all those who are in grace, who are members of the body of Christ, united with Jesus. And there is a share of that that's applied to you so that you don't have to perform the penance that's necessary to restore the damage done in the temporal order. It's a very important thing that you rarely hear anybody talk about anymore. So that, by the way, is one reason why I've recommended that book on more than one occasion, because it is a small book, not very big, and it gives you all the whys and wherefores so that you can know exactly what this means and how to receive that benefit for yourself. So I would encourage you, I'm not trying to get you to read a book per se, but I would encourage you to be attentive to receiving indulgences and then apply them for the sake of your dead relatives. You can't apply them to anybody who's alive, but you can ask the Lord to apply them for those who have passed away or for yourself. I'll be right back right after this.